Would you join me in turning then to Hebrews chapter 12 today, our first Sunday in a new chapter of Hebrews, in a sense, anyways. Let me say just a word about that before we read the text and pray once more. Even though we're technically finished with Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith that we were in the previous six or so Sundays, we're not actually done with it. This is, to get a little technical about it, this is, of course, because the Bible didn't have its current chapter and verse divisions for about 1,000 years after the current form of the New Testament. So, as it is, the author's argument preceded any chapter divisions or verse divisions, and so the author's argument actually crosses over the divide between our chapters 11 and 12. So he didn't write chapter 12, verse 1, therefore. He wrote, therefore. So in a sense, as we cross into, well, actually he didn't even write therefore, he wrote a Greek word. But so in a sense, as we cross into chapter 12, we're still very much in chapter 11, if that makes any sense. The reason we know this is in no small measure due to that significant word, which I just mentioned, which begins chapter 12, verse 1. It's the word, therefore. So, Hebrews chapter 11 was not then a mere history lesson for us. It wasn't provided by the author to give his hearers and readers warm fuzzies about people who overcame, or to provide a few morality lessons for Christians. You know, act like this. Don't act like you're acting now. Act like these folks. No. His purpose was clearly that of exhortation. That is, he's illustrating the kind of faith that holds on to God in Christ even in the worst of circumstances, and which perseveres all the way to the end of life, having a steadfastness in the day of trouble, because of the certainty, the sure conviction, that God will fulfill all his salvation promises to his people in the future when all is said and done. And it's exhortation because the author is calling us to this faith. He's calling his original hearers and readers and now us through the scriptures and the Holy Spirit delivering them to us. He's calling us to hold on to Jesus Christ, to hold on to our previous profession of faith in him, because he is better than anything they could go back to, because he is better than anything this world has to offer, because at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and he himself is the forever treasure for all who by God's grace believe and abide. So with the great saints of old, he's saying, don't stop believing. And it's sad that some of you, like four people laughing. Because you're old. That's why you're laughing. Or you're a fan of The Sopranos or something. But honestly, with the great saints of old, these chapters, the author says, don't stop believing. Hold on to Jesus. And now, in the first few verses of chapter 12, again, which is really just chapter 11, part 2, kind of, he's going to help us to do this. He's going to tell us how. He's going to tell us how to live the Christian life to the end. And this isn't a six-step thing. This isn't self-help. This isn't topical. It's right here in the Scriptures. And so when the Scriptures say, here's how, I'm listening. So let's read it. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. And then we'll pray and lay out a plan, and then we'll work the plan. How about that? Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray again. Father, we need your help now to understand your word. I pray, Father, that through your Spirit you would illumine this text's meaning to our minds and hearts, and that by your Spirit you would apply it to us, convict us, encourage us, teach us, change us, for your glory and our joy in Jesus. Amen. Okay, so five steps today, five steps taken right from the text. As we work our way through the text, always with chapter 11 in the back of our mind. So here's the five steps. And to make it more confusing, the first one isn't labeled number one. The second one is. The first thing we need to do, I'll list them for you. The first thing is we need to discuss the context of the Christian life. This comes from verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So there's a context in which the author sees the Christian life being lived. So that's a consideration all its own. And then we have four pieces left, all under the title of how to live the Christian life. And it goes like this. Number 1, how to live the Christian life, lay aside. Number 2, how to live the Christian life, run. Number 3, how to live the Christian life, looking to Jesus. And 4th, how to live the Christian life, consider him. So that's the plan. It walks right through the text, and we start with that first point, which is all its own thing, the context of the Christian life. Again, verse 1, if you look at that again, up through the word witnesses, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What's the context in which you mostly, presently conceive of yourself living the Christian life? Your marriage, your family, your group of Christian friends, First Baptist Church. Certainly we spend time and effort encouraging you to live out the implications of Christianity in all of these contexts and more. And we certainly are big on being a part of a local church. And if you're here at FBC for an extended period of time, we think it's best for you as a Christian to commit to this family of believers and it to you through membership. This is all true and good. But the author of Hebrews wants Christians to conceive of themselves as part of a much larger context, a much larger people, a much larger family. Christians are to conceive of themselves as, quote, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. That is, the faithful folks listed and described in Hebrews chapter 11 and more. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all the patriarchs, and Moses, and Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the deliverers and rescuers and good judges and good kings and all the prophets. All of the faithful ones described in the Old Testament who, by God's grace, trusted in the Messiah promising God, taking him at his word, trusting that he is all that he says that he is for his people and will be fully and extravagantly one day. So we're not, again, just looking back on a bunch of stories in chapter 11 of Hebrews. We're looking back on one story, and it's our story for all who believe. And so we're not disconnected observers looking to benefit from moral stories about totally disconnected folks, stories that can merely help us get through our day. No, for we who believe, this is our family. The more you conceive of the Old Testament that way and the believers therein, the more help you will get from the Old Testament. We are called in Hebrews 12:1 then to conceive of ourselves as joining with these faithful men and women, exhibiting, in fact, the very same faith, looking to the very same reward from the very same God, all from within the very same story. All of this of God's same saving grace and for his glory and our joy in him. So with them, we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. The people of God are one because God is one. And there is one gospel and one Savior and one name under heaven and on the earth by which men must be saved, Jesus Christ. So there's unity across the sea of time, across millennia, across oceans and mountain ranges and languages and cultures, and even across that divide between the Old and New Testaments. There is one people of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and so this is the body, the family, to which all belong who love the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him as Savior and Lord and treasure. And this is the audience, then, suggests Hebrews 12:1, before whom we live. A great arena is imagined, filled with the saints of God, the faithful through the ages. And now is the day when we who believe are running our race, as it were, to the sounds of their approval and encouragement. So how should we then run the race set before us? How are we to live this Christian life? And the text gives four things to answer this question. When it comes to living the Christian life, the first thing that the author tells us, and by the way now, listen, this isn't exhaustive. This isn't exhaustive. Hebrews 12:1 through 3 isn't exhaustive. That's all I need to live the Christian life, just those three verses and these four points. No, the author is assuming genuine and ongoing repentance and faith and fruit bearing and obedience and love and sacrifice and on and on. He's assuming so much of what is in the rest of the New Testament and really the whole Bible. But he lays out four things here that are so crucial if we're thinking about the Christian life as a race, which it is. So how should we do it? Number one of four, lay aside from verse one. When it comes to living the Christian life, the first thing that the author tells us is that we must lay certain things aside. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time here, more than in the other points. I don't know why, it just worked out that way. This is absolutely key to the Christian life. And in many ways, quite different from the way Christianity is often presented today. This is how it reads then. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. The author of Hebrews says that if you are going to live the Christian life, there are some things you're going to have to lay aside. Why does he say that? Principally, what is his frame of reference for saying that? Well, certainly Jesus had plenty to say about this. But the author's most immediate context is our Hebrews chapter 11. And there we read, for example, of Noah, who built an ark so that just he and his family could be saved when God would bring a worldwide flood. He laid aside, in other words, a great deal in order to build an ark. And he laid aside a great deal in order to get into the ark when the time came. And we read of Abraham there in chapter 11, who, when God called him to go out to a faraway place, laid aside his earthly homeland and all of his hopes and dreams for that place and time to obey. And we read again of Abraham, who was even willing to lay aside his one and only son in order to obey the command of God himself, his greatest treasure, even above his own son. And we read of Moses, who laid aside the vast riches of Egypt and the pleasures of sin as a son of Egypt, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt and the pleasures at God's right hand one day to be greater and lengthier pleasures than those he could have in Egypt. So these and so many more who laid aside earthly weights that would have weighed them down in their pilgrim journey to the better country, the heavenly city, which God has prepared for all who are his. So we have these two things in this section. We have lay aside every weight, and we have lay aside every sin, which clings so closely. Let's take them in order. Lay aside every weight. Well, we're talking about running a race. That's the metaphor that carries through this section. Like a runner, who I imagine, because I don't run. I know that's surprising. It's actually physically painful to run. And I'll run if something's chasing me. Or if it's towards like a basket or something. But that's a long time ago. I digress. Like a runner who takes off whatever items would weigh him down in the upcoming race. He would be wise to do that, right? So Christians are called to lay aside every weight that would do the same in the pilgrim journey that is the Christian life. Now, the matter of sin is in the second thing that the author mentioned, so I take that to mean that this first category of weights are, in fact, not sinful things, inherently. So here we're talking about good things that nevertheless would weight a runner down in a race, would weigh a Christian pilgrim down in the long-distance race that is the Christian life. And I thought about this. It's an easy decision, but I did think about it. I don't want to get into the business here of creating a list of things that you should lay aside. That is, creating a line of faithfulness such that this many cars is too many, or this price of a car is too much, or this many coats is too many, or this many pairs of shoes is too many, or TVs or at TVs at all is too many, or whatever else it might be. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't make lists of things and impose that list on others, although I have my opinions on all those things, and then live them out inconsistently, for sure. So let's instead discuss our desires, our aspirations. I think we can do this more easily without encouraging you toward legalism. So that's why we're doing it. So consider your desires for this life, for your life, your hopes and dreams. And here's the truth. There are desires for good things that we can have that can actually undermine our ability to live the Christian life. Good desires, desires for good things. And the reason is because we tend to expend energy, resources, thought time on the things we're shooting for, the things we desire, even to the point of being consumed, and we don't often know when we've crossed the line into being consumed. How about some examples? And here we get close. I'm not making a list. So for you, maybe it's longing for a husband or a wife, and God hasn't seen fit to give that to you. It's good to be married, but are your desires, as John Calvin said, inordinate, which means excessive, unrestrained, obsessive? In other words, are they weighing you down in this pilgrim journey, distracting you from what you are rather to be focusing on? Then you must lay it aside and trust the Lord. Or maybe for you, it's a desire, a good desire, for a better relationship with your spouse, or that your spouse would be or do better at this particular aspect of life or marriage. Fine. Good. But are your desires inordinate, excessive, unrestrained, obsessive? Is your emotional temperature hitched to the spouse's performance of what you wish was true or not? Are you consumed by it, in other words? Are you weighed down in this pilgrim journey, distracted from what you are rather to be focusing on? Then, if so, you must lay it aside and trust the Lord and keep moving. Or maybe for you, it's certain desires or aspirations you have for your children. Don't we all have good desires for our children? Perhaps first to know the Lord? How could that be a bad thing? But are your desires inordinate, obsessive, paralyzing, distracting? Are these desires weighing you down, eating at your energy to continue the pilgrim journey that is so hard as it is? Then you must lay it aside and trust the Lord and keep moving. Or maybe for you, it's certain desires in the area of job and career. If I just got this degree and could make this salary, then I'd be good to go. If I could just get out of this job or situation and into a better job or career, then things would really be going well. Well, maybe so, and maybe those are good desires. But again, for you, have these desires become inordinate, obsessive, controlling, excessive, paralyzing, distracting, tiring, energy sapping? Are they weighing you down spiritually, stealing from God in your affections and worship, eating at your energy to continue on in the hard pilgrim journey? If so, then you must lay it aside and trust the Lord and keep moving. And so many other good desires and pursuits that could be mentioned, you know, particular hobbies, friendships, habits, events, entertainments, possessions. Who knows what it is for you? Do you see how this works? Do you see what the author is saying? Do you see the wisdom in this? It would be madness for a long-distance runner to weigh himself down with travel bags and book bags filled with clothes and food and tech devices and so forth, wouldn't it? You'd say, what a dumb distance runner that is. What a dummy. What an idiot. Put the bags down. You're never going to finish the race. He would fail for lack of stamina and energy, or he would fail because of distraction. You pull out that smartphone one time and you lose 2 minutes, you know, in the race. Put that stuff down, distance runner guy, right? That's not a statement on smartphones, geez. I hope you didn't take it that way. But for the distance runner in the midst of a race, and so it is with even good things in the life of a Christian, which might be weighing you down, distracting you from what Christianity actually is, distracting your point of view, threatening to turn your heart against the pilgrim way, and rather to slow down and even to stop the journey, and instead make your home here amongst all of this stuff in this world. The danger, of course, is that your heart will grow cold towards God, and you'll instead be consumed with the riches of Egypt, the treasures and pursuits of this Disneyland of the universe, as some say, United States of America. But if that happens to you, professing Christian, you very likely won't finish the race, and you won't win the prize, and you won't get the reward, that is to say, you very likely won't enter God's rest, and you wouldn't want to because you've made your home here. You're not looking for a better one. Which all is to say, you wouldn't be saved. If you want to live the Christian life, there are some things that are just going to have to be laid aside. And of course, the more obvious thing now is that sin must be laid aside. Our sins. So let's grab that phrase, right? Let us also lay aside every weight, and then let us also lay aside every sin, which clings so closely. More brief here, because I think this is more obvious. Christians must lay aside every sin which clings so closely, or the sin that so easily entangles. And he doesn't list specific sins, does he? It's the sin that entangles, that besets, that clings closely. And for you, that might be different than for me. So what are the sins that particularly entangle your feet? Is it anger? Jealousy? Laziness? Pride? Comparison? Is it the sinful kind of ambition? Is it envy? Is it lust? What is it for you? Whatever sin it is for you, it must be stripped off and left behind. You must repent and repent and repent and keep on moving. Don't get weighed down, because that's exactly what particular sins do. As they multiply and multiply and fester, when you give in and give in and give in, like a runner sinking into the mud. Just as those who went before us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now, number two, how to live the Christian life. We've seen lay aside. Now we have run. And shorter here, we've already introduced this in some way, the metaphor of running. We'll say more than this, but at the very least, what the author is telling us is that living the Christian life is not a passive existence. It's not a passive existence. Like running, because this is a metaphor, like running, the Christian life is something that takes great effort. It's something that demands the whole attention of the person. Like running, I would imagine. And more precisely, as we've already said, and we'll pick up in a minute, the Christian life is in fact not just like any kind of running. It's like long-distance running, which means it's not a sprint. And there are implications there, which we'll get to in a minute. Let's read verse 1 then together, and adding this piece on running. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run, here we are, let us run with endurance. This is endurance running. The race that is set before us. Run with endurance, long distance running. So he views the Christian life from new birth to physical death, or Jesus comes back, as a marathon and not as a sprint. And the desired characteristic right there in the text is endurance, not speed. And I find hope there in this whole argument through chapter 11 and into 12. I find it to be incredibly realistic. Not pessimistic. The Bible's not pessimistic. The Bible's realistic. This Christian life is an endurance race. You have to be a faithful plotter, plodding along. You have to settle into a kind of faith that can endure through decades and hardships. And that might not look very exciting sometimes. It might not look very radical, in fact. You have to conceive of a kind of faith that can, with endurance, without growing weary, hang on to Christ for 60 years. Not just the next semester. And let me assure you that there is nothing ordinary about a Christian who runs the full marathon of life with perseverance through many dangers, toils, and snares, and then dies in the Lord by God's grace. That's radical. That's radical. All of this is to say, we are being helped here by God Himself through His Word to conceive of the Christian life correctly. That is, as a distance race. And so, the wise person prepares accordingly. We need to be ready in our minds and hearts to run the whole distance. And that's a far different thing than an easy, exciting, flash-in-the-pan, mountaintop experience that lasts a few weeks or months. And I love mountaintop experiences. And I've been shaped by a handful of mountaintop experiences. And I wouldn't want you to not have them. But those are rare. And the Christian life is a lot more like this most of the time. A lot more like Hebrews 11. True faith, real faith, perseveres through the hard marathon of life. And here we are being given advice on how to do that. So will you listen to God's word? So, how? We've seen lay aside. We've seen run. Now number three. And three and four are similar, but let's take them separately. Number three, how to live the Christian life, looking to Jesus. And now we go into verse two. So here the author is describing how we are to run. Or with what point of view, perspective. And the answer he gives is looking to Jesus. Christians are people who are running a long-distance race, and they are long-distance runners who are looking to Jesus, that is, looking up to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who ran before us to where we are going, who is not only our forerunner but our goal. Let's read it. Let's read it all, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, let's not downplay this at all. This is nothing short of a call to reorient the whole of our lives to Jesus Christ. Listen, he is conceiving of the whole of a Christian's life as a distance race encompassing all of one's life in which the person has their sole focus on Jesus. So that's not a far reach to say that this is nothing short of a call to reorient the whole of our lives to Jesus Christ. Runners focus on the finish. And the finish and the founder and perfecter of our faith and our forerunner is Jesus. Does he ask us to endure the hard road? He endured it before us. And a road filled with torture and shame. Does he ask us to pick up our crosses and follow him on the Calvary Road, that marathon which leads to crucifixion? Well, he carried an actual cross and was actually crucified until it killed him. Does he ask us, in identifying with him, in aligning ourselves with his purposes and his people, to endure hardships and persecutions and shame? Well, he faced more, and he despised it. That is, he scorned it. He overturned it. He overcame it. He defeated it by rising from the dead, vindicating his sacrifice for sinners, and taking his place at the right hand of the throne of God, having focused on this joy set before him, the joy of reunion with his Father, the joy of triumph over sin, and the joy of gathering up his brothers and sisters, all who believe. And so we fix our eyes on him, looking to him, focusing our attention and our affections on him. He demonstrated what true faith is and perfectly so. And not only that, because he is God, he is also the author or originator of true faith, wherever it is found. And not only that, he brings to completion the faith that he begins. He is the giver and sustainer of our faith from start to finish, which is how I read the great benediction of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, which reads this way, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Here it is. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Which I think agrees with that great Philippians 1:6 text that Kyle referenced earlier. He who began a good work in you is faithful and will bring it to completion. And so we look to him for all these reasons. He opened the way. He endured the road before us, and he gives life to all the children of God, and he brings them all home. Where else would you look? So yes, be helped by the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, but we fix our eyes on Jesus, looking to him above all, focusing our attention and affections on him. So lay aside, run, looking to Jesus. Now fourth, how to live the Christian life? Consider him, verse 3. Consider who? Well, consider Jesus. Verse 3 reads this way. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So the reason for highlighting the endurance of Jesus during his suffering and crucifixion and death is that he endured faithfully. So consider him. Think on his suffering, it means. Watch his endurance. Think about his faithfulness, how he did it, and what was his focus and purpose. Reason through, it means. Carefully deliberate on the way Jesus faithfully endured through his suffering, his journey, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in yours. Don't you lose heart, in other words. Don't you grow weary, professing Christian. And the way to do that is by fixing your attention and your affections and your considerations on Jesus Christ, and not just nebulously, but on Jesus Christ faithfully enduring torture and crucifixion and dying at the hands of sinful men and then being raised from the dead by the power of God. The point here is that we should meditate on, reflect on, take stock of Jesus' life and death as it relates to our own struggle. And especially remember how God ordained his suffering for his glory and our joy. We are to remember that beyond the cross, there lies a crown. It was so for Jesus, and so it will be for us if by God's grace we endure to the end, which all true believers do. And how do we consider him? Fair question. Fair question. And a simple one to answer. We consider Jesus by focusing our attention on the gospel. And the way we do that is by focusing our attention on what the Bible says about Jesus and on how all of the Bible points to Jesus and then explains Jesus. Of course, the whole Bible is about Jesus, and every story whispers his name, as the great children's Bible says. But you can particularly begin considering him afresh today by reading through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and look at his life. Listen to him speak. Watch him work miracles and confound the skeptics, and then intentionally give his life as a ransom for many as he marched toward a predicted and certain and planned death at Jerusalem, a torturing and crucifixion at the hands of the religious and powerful, then 3 days later to rise from the dead as conquering King, the living God, Jesus Christ. So, the context of the Christian life, these are those 5 points. The context of the Christian life, a family across the sea of time, cheering us on and giving us examples. And 4 ways that are crucial to living the Christian life. 1, lay aside. Runners throw off that which would hinder them. Christians must throw off that which would weigh them down in this pilgrim journey. 2, run. Christians are distance runners. They run with endurance, faithfully plodding along so as to make it to the end. 3, looking to Jesus. Christians are distance runners who fix their eyes on the one who is the goal, the finish line, the one who went before us, the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. And 4, how to live the Christian life? Consider him. Christians will endure by fixing their attention on the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who endured for the joy set before him. And we are to do the same. It's hard to miss the point of those last 2 phrases we've considered, looking to Jesus, consider him. It's hard to miss the point. We must be totally transfixed on Jesus Christ, mind, heart, soul. When all is said and done, this is the pilgrim's point of view, Christ and him crucified and resurrected. So let us run the race set before us, for God is faithful. He will finish his saving work in our lives through Jesus Christ, resounding to God's great glory and working for us a forever treasure and never-ending joy in the heavenly city, which is to be with God in Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for pointing so wisely and well to your Son and life in him. Father, would you grant life today as we look at your Son for those who have not come to him yet. And for those who have, Father, may we be encouraged to run with endurance today, the race set before us, looking to Christ. In his name we pray, amen.